Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry is a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, the 17th of November. Continuing our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible today, we're going to talk about the marriage of siblings and did the Lord sanction adultery. I'm sure that the subject of polygamy will also come up, all apparent contradictions in the Bible. Joining us for this series, Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. It's puzzled me since I was a little child. Reading the Genesis account, taking it seriously, doing the math, even with the child's knowledge of reproduction and marriage and things like that, there was no way around it for me. It had to be brothers marrying sisters past Adam and Eve. So is that how we ought to read these accounts? Dr. David Adams is also author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, as always, Todd.
Let's deal with that kind of Sunday school puzzle, if it is one, in fact, on how the world is populated past Adam and Eve, husband and wife. The only way to work it out is brothers must marry and procreate with sisters.
Yes, that's right. And the Bible is pretty much all but frank about that. It's clear that that was the case when Cain and Abel married, and perhaps Seth as well. They would have been marrying, if not in each case, well, and even in the, into the next generation, they would have been marrying cousins, if not sisters. So for the first several generations, it's clearly the case that couples were marrying who, under later biblical mandates from God, would not have been allowed to marry. And so let me ask you the question, Todd. Why does that bother you? Why did it bother you when you were a child?
Well, you know, I think the sensibilities of it have to do with two things.
Mm-hmm.
One, it's unthinkable today.
Yes, that's right.
Even in a society that is as sexually permissive as ours is, it's still illegal in our society. And on top of that, that's kind of my modern sensibilities. On top of that, I had some sense that the Old Testament probably later on would prohibit that kind of a union.
Yes, and I think you've identified both of the elements that trouble most people in discussions of this, in my experience. First, they're troubled by the fact that God later prohibited it. If it was a sin later, shouldn't it have been a sin earlier? That's, you know, kind of the way of thinking about it. And the answer to that question is no. It's not a sin until God declares it to be a sin. If God allowed, permitted, even encouraged Cain and Abel and Seth to marry sisters, then it wasn't a sin. It's only a sin later in the Bible because it was later prohibited. And that's always the case. For example, let's just take the dietary laws that God institutes later for Israel. Would it have been a sin, shall we say, for someone before the time of Noah to eat pork or any other animal that was later declared to be unacceptable for eating? And the answer in each case is no. Until God prohibits something, it's not a sin. So the fact that it was later prohibited does not mean that it was a sin earlier on. We see this in other ways in the Bible, too. For example, in Exodus 33, God says, "No one shall see his face and live." And yet, numerous times before that people saw God face to face, including in Exodus 24. In Moses, the discussion of the Ark of the Covenant, the Tent of Meeting, clearly says that Moses saw God as, you know, face to face, as one sees a friend. So, God, if God declares something to be a sin, it's a sin. If he allows it, it's not a sin. So the fact that it was commanded or prohibited later should not trouble us with regard to the earlier periods of time. The second item that you raised, I think, is even more interesting. The fact that modern law and modern custom, largely influenced by the Bible, I think we have to say, but not exclusively so, because this is the case in other cultures as well, but modern law and custom prohibit the intermarriage of close relatives. There are a number of reasons for this. The most common one that people think of is having to do with preventing deformities, birth defects, the genetic argument. And that's certainly a valid argument, although some recent scientific evidence has called into question exactly how much that it increases the probability, even for a brother and sister to marry. Apparently, it doesn't actually increase the probability in any single marriage. It's only when you get a sequence of them over generations that it increases the statistical likelihood of genetic malformity. But the real issue in the ancient world, and even in the Bible, is not the genetic problem. The real issue is the abuse of young women, the sexual abuse of young women, the rape and forcible sexual encounters by fathers forcing themselves upon daughters, by brothers forcing themselves upon sisters, and even by cousins and near relatives taking advantage of females in the family relationship. This grows out of the closeness of the community, where people lived together in the same room, in one-room houses. They all slept in the same room. And this created real temptations. And it's really to avoid those temptations rather than the genetic issue that God prohibits this kind of intermarriage. And even, we would say today, common sense, which God has built into the human conscience, makes this unacceptable in most modern cultures, although not all.
There is there's a theological and then kind of a sociological factor at work here that you need to also address, if you would, Dr. Adams, and that is, on the other side of this coin, along mm-hmm. with the prohibitions against incest and a marriage of close relatives, there is an impulse, and I think we find it in Abraham. He seeks a wife for his son Isaac among his own kinspeople, and he tries to get as close to his family line as he possibly can, sends back to his own origins, his own house, for a daughter-in-law. Why is it so important in that case and so many other cases that the patriarchs seek for their sons' wives who are in the family, literally in the family?
Well, I think there are three probable aspects to this tendency. One is simply the legal aspect, where you want to ensure particularly the handing down of property within a family or tribal group. You don't want that property to pass out of control of the broader family. So for legal reasons that involve inheritance and property rights, there is a tendency to want to keep a marriage within, shall we say, the tribe or clan, within the more extended family circle, not the immediate family, but the more extended clan circle. The second element is cultural. There's a human tendency for us to feel comfortable around people like us, however we define us to be. So we want, you know, our children largely to marry people who are like us. We see that tendency even in the modern world, even if it doesn't involve, you know, the same clan or the same tribe. In our day, it tends to be people within the same socioeconomic group where we just feel more comfortable, you know, having other people in our family who are like us. And that cultural connection was a factor in the ancient world that tended to keep marriages, again, within the broader, more extended family that we think of as a tribe or clan. The third element, specifically in the Old Testament, is a religious one. There was a inclination, desire to not marry women or had to have sons marry women who came from families who worshipped other gods, who would then bring the worship of their gods into that family. We see this as a problem later in the Old Testament as well, really throughout the history of the Old Testament, but it comes into play already in the very early periods in the patriarchal narrative. So there's a, you know, these three elements, I think, feed into this practice that you identified of wanting to marry within an extended family unit like a tribe or a clan.
When we come back from this break, since we've mentioned Abraham, there in Genesis chapter 20, we find out an interesting fact about Abraham and his wife, not only husband and wife, but also by Abraham's reckoning, brother and sister. And if it's simply a slip of the tongue, it happens more than once. And one might wonder whether or not Abraham has run afoul of a later law in Leviticus chapter 20 about a man taking his sister as a wife. It is considered by God to be a wicked thing and that they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. And yet there it is, Abraham and Sarah, our brother and sister. We'll answer that one in our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. I also invite your questions or comments on these apparent contradictions in the Bible regarding marriage and intermarriage. Our call-in number live this Wednesday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. You can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page. Leave your questions or comments for Dr. Adams on intermarriage of siblings, and a little bit later, did the Lord sanction adultery? Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll talk about Abraham and Sarah, brother and sister, and then go to your questions after this. Hey, St. Louis listeners, our local affiliate, AM 1320, Bot Radio Network, lowers its signal power at 445 until the end of the year, but you can still listen to Issues Etc. full power at issuesetc.org. Old theology, new technology, issuesetc.org. Listen to what you want, when you want, Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A stem cell breakthrough.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Pro-life bioethicists are applauding the recent announcement by researchers at the Harvard Stem Cell Institute that they've discovered a way to reprogram adult skin cells into stem cells. These stem cells are capable of converting to other cells and tissue. Consequently, there is great hope that they will repair damaged parts of the body and even cure certain diseases. As one pro-life leader put it, the ability to ethically produce such stem cells without destroying an embryo should put one of the final nails in the coffin of federally funded embryonic stem cell research.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Well, thank you on this Wednesday afternoon to Messiah Lutheran Church in Marysville, Washington, one of the sponsoring congregations of the Worldwide Outreach of Issues, Etc. They're part of the Issues, Etc. 300. Pastor Kurt Onken is their pastor. They have generously included Issues, Etc. in their mission or advertising budget and thereby become part of the Issues, Etc. 300. Your congregation can as well. And if your congregation is putting its budget together, as many are, this is the time to propose it to the leaders of your congregation and to your pastor, that your congregation support Issues, Etc., $1,000 a year or more in their mission or advertising budget, and become part of the Issues, Etc. 300. You can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the support page, you'll find a one-page flyer. Download it, print it off, take it to your congregation, to your pastor, and ask them about becoming part of the Issues, Etc. 300. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible today, the marriage of brothers and sisters, and a little bit later, did the Lord sanction adultery while also forbidding adultery? Dr. David Adams is our guest. In Genesis chapter 20, this is related to what we were talking about before the break, it is noted by Abraham, and I think that's not the only place where it's noted, that Abraham says his wife Sarah is also his sister. What's going on here?
Well, you're right. It's not the only place. It happens earlier in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 and following, when Abraham went down to Egypt. Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 20, when Abraham is dealing with Abimelech. In each case, he passes his wife off as his sister out of fear that he will be mistreated in some way by those more powerful kings who might, as he puts it in Genesis 12, they would see that his wife was beautiful and want her for themselves, and so they might kill him or do something else harmful to him. In each case, he tells the Pharaoh and King Abimelech that Sarah is actually his sister. Now, in Genesis 20, we get a little more information, verses 11 and 12. There, Abraham spells out the fact that Sarah was actually his half-sister, that she was the daughter of his father, but not the daughter of his mother. And so she was his half-sister, not his full sister. This falls into one of the two categories we were discussing earlier, the category of something that was later prohibited, but was not prohibited at the time that Abraham took Sarah to be his wife. And so God allowed this. He blessed their union with children, eventually, not immediately, as we know, but eventually, and through the child born of them, his promise to his people was passed and eventually led to Christ. And so God used Abraham and his half-sister wife, Sarah, as part of the way of fulfilling the promise that he made to Eve to crush the head of the serpent and to undo the ill effects of man's rebellion against God.
So this may be, in fact, a combination of the two things we discussed before, and that is, it is not yet prohibited for siblings to marry, and
yes,
in the case of Abraham and Sarah, they may well have been matched in marriage in order to, as you said before, kind of keep the wealth in the family, keep the faith one in the family, so forth.
Yes, and we don't know all those details, you know, about of why Abraham married Sarah, his half-sister, whether it was, you know, his father's concern for property rights or whether it was a cultural or religious element. And it could easily have been some of all three of those. But in any case, he did, and it wasn't prohibited. And however distasteful it might seem to us, Abraham did nothing at all improper in marrying his sister. Now, he did something improper in passing her off as his sister and not admitting that she was his wife, but that's another story.
This comes from Corrine in Nebraska. She says, any insight on effective ways to talk about sibling marriage and other arrangements, such as David's suggestion of polygamy, with 7th and 8th graders. And she says, my 7th and 8th grade Sunday school classes are generally grossed out by the thought of marrying siblings and cousins, as we learn in Genesis, and wonder why there wouldn't be the same consequences then as there were today to a kind of marriage such as that. Your thoughts on the first part of her comment?
About how to talk with them about it?
Yeah.
Well, I think you can just be open and straightforward. I realize that that 7th and 8th graders today are a great deal more sophisticated than I was when I was in the 7th or 8th grade about such matters. And they may not be used to talking about them in a church environment, but they are talking about such things among themselves, and they're certainly seeing it in television and the movies. So I think you have to be sensitive to the context and to the individual group of young people as to kind of how much to discuss these issues and how to approach them. But I think you have to be, I think you can be, generally speaking, straightforward. What we don't want to do, here's, I think, something we do have to avoid. We have to avoid letting people think of the people of the Bible, like Abraham, as if they were plastic saints who never did anything wrong. The Bible makes it clear that in passing his half-sister wife off as his sister, so that Pharaoh in Egypt took her into his own household and treated her as his wife, that Abraham did something wrong. In that he did sin, and it was wrong for him to do so. But Abraham was a sinner just as we are sinners, and the fact that he's mentioned in the Bible doesn't make him less of a sinner, or the fact that God chose him to pass his promise through that eventually led to Christ doesn't make him automatically more holy in the sense of more morally upright. And so, to understand God's grace and forgiveness, we need to see the people of the Bible as true saints and true sinners, as people who are sinful, who made mistakes, but who also were under God's grace and were forgiven, just as we are both true saints and true sinners. And so it's important for perspective of teaching God's grace and forgiveness correctly that we don't make the people of the Bible out to be kind of plastic saints and let them be who they are, with all of their flaws and with all of their imperfections, and under the grace of God, even with those flaws and imperfections.
There is a kind of minor contradiction that some have set forth about adultery in the Bible. The two references, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, simply, you shall not commit adultery. And then in Numbers 31:18, I believe after a conquest of a foreign power, God instructs the people to keep the young women who have not known a man intimately for themselves. Some have said this implies that God is saying these women are kept around as to serve the sexual pleasures of the Israelites. And they've said they're a contradiction. What do you make of it?
Yeah, I think this is a case of reading something into the text that isn't there. Clearly, God prohibits adultery. It is a sin, and it's always a sin. It was a sin for the Israelites at the time in Numbers 31, because God had already prohibited it in Exodus 24. So there's no question that it would have been a sin for the Israelites to take these young women, assuming that they were already, the Israelites, that is, were already married, and to take them as sexual partners and commit adultery with them. This happens in the aftermath of the incident known in the book of Numbers, we know in the book of Numbers as the Baal of Peor, where they influence them to worship another god besides Yahweh, to be unfaithful, to worship the Baal of Peor, Peor being a place name there. And this leads to conflict in which God orders the destruction of all those who had misled Israel. So in the battle and in its immediate aftermath, all of the adult males are killed, but the adult women and the children are initially spared. And then Moses later orders the women, the adult married women, to be put to death, and all of the male children to be put to death. The reason for this, common enough in the ancient world, outside the Bible as well, was because these would be the ones who would, the wives would certainly hold a grudge. The boys would grow up to be men who would fight against Israel. So common enough, this was a common enough practice in ancient warfare. The young girls the children who were female, were spared in this case, not so that they could become sexual partners for the Israelite men. That's not said anywhere in the text. It's not implied anywhere in the text. Some people may want to read it into the text, but that's their imposing their views upon the text. It's not what the text itself says. Female children were spared because they had no role in this. The women, the adult women, encouraged their husbands to mislead Israel, and so participated in the tempting of Israel.
Let's take a break there. When we come back, we'll talk more with Dr. David Adams, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis, associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about some apparent contradictions in the Bible having to do with the marriage of siblings, God sanctioning adultery. When we come back, we will talk a little bit about polygamy as well, and we'll take a phone call and your email as well.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support, equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
We're kind of wandering around in the Old Testament on this apparent contradictions in the Bible series. Another great resource regarding the Old Testament is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, called the Old Testament Collection, a series of sermons through the Old Testament and through the church year by Dr. Ken Cherb. An excerpt, Christ made us his own by giving his own self for us. As the Old Testament says again and again, God's people are not only his by right of creation, but also by right of redemption. He goes on to say, in Christ, we are God's own possession, as valuable to him as his own obedient Sun, just a bit from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, and CD of over 60 sermons from the Old Testament through the church year by Dr. Ken Cherb. It's called the Old Testament Collection. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Old Testament Collection. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the apparent contradictions in the Bible regarding the Old Testament marriage arrangements. Here's Andy calling from Kirkwood, Missouri. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. I'm going to play devil's advocate here for just a minute because you've already shown how God changed his mind about morality in the Old Testament. At first, it was okay for brothers and sisters to marry. Later, it wasn't okay. I went past a United Church of Christ the other day, and they said on the sign that God is still speaking to us, and that now he's changed his mind again. It's okay, for example, for homosexuals to have a marriage relationship, and the Episcopals think it's okay for homosexuals to be bishops. So God has changed his mind. The Spirit has spoken. What do you say to that?
That's a great question, Andy. Thank you very much. Would you make the analogy here?
Are you asking me or are you asking Andy?
No, you, Dr. Adams.
Oh, you're asking me. No, I think I disagree on this point. It's not right, I think, not right to say that God changed his mind with regard to whether the marriage of brothers and sisters was right or wrong. It was never commanded or required before. It was simply allowed, and it was allowed because of the circumstances. But that is to say, there weren't any other, women for them to marry besides those in their immediate family. But again, if you remember, the function here is to protect young women, especially to protect young women from the danger of rape and sexual abuse by males who would have been in their close family circle. So that danger is mitigated by marriage. That is to say, if they're given in marriage, they're taken, they become husband and wife, then that situation of sexual abuse doesn't exist in the family. So God never really changed his mind on this point. He simply prohibited something later that had not been prohibited before. So just as God prohibited something in the eating of meat, certain kinds of meat that was not prohibited before. That's a very different thing from saying God prohibited something at one point and then later said it was okay, or he told them, to do something and then later declared that thing to be sinful. So it's a different kind of situation. It's not the same case where God has specifically said in his word with regard to homosexuality, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it's contrary to God's will. It's contrary to the way in which God created mankind and womankind. As well, for that matter. So, to draw an analogy between the two on the basis of God changing his mind is not quite clearly following what Scripture says.
Well, it seems to me that the abrogation of, say, you mentioned the dietary laws,
mm-hmm.
Where later there is an explicit revelation to Peter, rise, kill, and eat, do not call unclean what I have called clean, and then again elsewhere in the gospel where Christ declares all foods clean, I think is what the commentary or the comment there by the gospel writer says. That's an explicit abrogation of an Old Testament ceremonial law, but there is no such abrogation on any of these other marriage laws.
Yeah, and I think I'd choose a different word beside abrogate. I know what you're trying to say, and
sure,
it's right. But the point is, for all of those ceremonial laws, they were fulfilled in Christ. Their function was to point ahead to Christ, who would be the sacrifice, the pure sacrifice for all sins. So because this was part of the specific teaching that God gave to Israel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's not that they were abrogated so much as they were fulfilled. They served their purpose, and they no, you know, therefore they ceased to have a function. And so now they are, I think it's fair to say, abrogated, as long as we understand, you know, as long as we understand the connection between of why they were changed. And as you pointed out, that's not the case with regard to homosexuality or, for that matter, I think Andy mentioned also the ordination of women, or kind of alluded to that as well. And that's another case where both the New Testament specifically and the Old Testament implicitly addresses the issue in exactly the same way, with no changing of the mind on the part of God involved. So, you know, we have to be careful about understanding the reason that God gives in His Word for the things that He does. And that's an important part of interpreting the Bible correctly.
David in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, has a question related to this. He says maybe a bigger quote-unquote contradiction is the seeming allowance of polygamy in the Old Testament. Jacob, Saul, David, Solomon, that's just to name a few. There's also Abraham in the mix there and the other patriarchs. He says God seems to promote this behavior in 2 Samuel 12:8, where this is where the prophet Nathan is upbraiding David for his adultery. And God says there, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives," plural, "into your arms." And it seems as though God is claiming that he's the one who gave David his many wives. Your thoughts there?
Well, there in 2 Samuel, the point is that everything that was Saul's has been given to David, that David has taken Saul's place as king and everything that goes along with it. So he's Saul's, in a sense, Saul's legitimate successor in every way. The point there isn't really about polygamy. But the writer raises a good point, because now we're talking about something after the commandment not to commit adultery. So a couple things I think need to be said. First, polygamy is not adultery. You know, adultery is an act outside of marriage. Polygamy is a legal marriage where the husband of more than one wife has the same legal obligations toward all of his wives, to provide for them, to care for them, and so forth under the law in the Old Testament. So it's not a case of violating the commandment against adultery in that case. But here, I think we have another dynamic at work as well. The Old Testament never, or the Bible, never specifically prohibits polygamy. So it's not a case of God changing his mind. It's clear that monogamy is God's intention in creating and designing the human family. That's clear from Genesis 1.
About a minute
here, Dr.
Adams. It's clear
from the New Testament as well. God doesn't ever prohibit polygamy, and I think it falls into the kind of example where we have Jesus was talking about divorce in Matthew 19, verse 8, that because of the hardness of men's hearts, that God endured something that wasn't his intention or his ideal, and allowed it to take place without punishing it, which he does for us every day. You know, he endures our sin and has laid that sin on Christ. And so the sin of David, if he committed a sin in polygamy, was laid upon Christ, just as my sins and your sins every day are laid upon Christ.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much.
It's been great to be with you, as it always is, Don.
Folks, if you're enjoying our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We're about $55,000 short of our budget for 2010. That means we need $55,000 by the end of December. For the last 2 years running, our listeners have very generously supported us and put us on top of our budget, that is in the black, in those last 2 years, and that is entirely due to their generosity and God's grace and mercy. And I am confident that our listeners will do the same, $55,000 before the end of December to meet our budget here at Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of us. Thanks for your generosity in the past, and I am confident this year as we come to the end of 2010. Boy, the Bible does raise a lot of questions. We remember that it is God who declares a thing to be good or evil, and he does so all for one purpose, ultimately to guard us from sin and its effect in death, and to ensure in his Son Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient Son, our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.